Well, thank you. What do you make of all that? My name is George, if I haven't met you before, and I'm going to be taking us through this chapter of 1 Kings 13 over the next 3 weeks. Today we're looking at the man of God, the king, and the shriveled hand. Or more particularly, on the next slide, you'll see that we're focusing in on the word of the Lord versus human religion. And we're going to be looking just at the first 10 verses today. We're going to follow it through over the next couple of weeks. But it's interesting, I want you to note, even before we launch into this, that there are some key things that keep popping up in this chapter. The word of the Lord, turning back, and God's way are things that we'll keep coming across time and time again in this chapter. And we'll see that the people we've read about here are all going the wrong way. Jeroboam is clearly going the wrong way and doesn't turn from that way. The man of God is going the right way but ends up going the wrong way. And the old prophet is going the wrong way but then seems to kind of head in the right direction. We'll explore these things a bit more in a moment and in the next few weeks. But before we do that, I want you to think about turning back and going the wrong way. And on the next series of slides, we'll see some examples of this. So in the next slide, here's a sign that we might often see on the motorway. If we come across this, we know that we're going the wrong way. On the next slide, this is just the Google map from Albury to Walbundry. Now, a Google map should take you the simplest route, but it doesn't always do that. My wife was driving to meet me in Walbundry one day, and Google didn't take her this route. It took her down through some country lanes and farming properties and all sorts of weird and wonderful back streets. She was really going the wrong way. Or, on the next slide, here's an auto rickshaw, a tuk-tuk. We were in India a few years ago, and we took these on our way back from the teaching centre that we were at to our accommodation. And to come out of the teaching centre, you had to turn right to go to where we were staying. The problem with turning right was that there was a median strip in the way. So most of the drivers would turn left, go down the road, until they could find a point where they could do a U-turn and then head back in the right direction. But one day, our driver decided he couldn't be bothered with that, so he just came out of the driveway, turned right against three lanes of traffic, made his way up alongside the median strip until he could cross over. He was definitely going the wrong way. In this chapter, as I say, it's a question of turning back from man-made religion. Actually, just the next slide, if you wouldn't mind. Thank you. But before we launch into that, let me pray and ask that God would help us as we look at this part of his word. Father, we do thank you that your word is indeed a light unto our paths, that it shows us your way, and we ask that you will help us to understand your way and to follow it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's continue to have a further look at this strange and sort of puzzling and almost bizarre incident in the book of Kings. But first I want us to look at a little bit of the background to this. So on the next slide, by the way, you've got an outline, very, very detailed outline. You can use that to just jot notes down. There should have been more on there, but there isn't, so you can jot these things down if you want to follow it. We're going to look first at the folly of Solomon and Rehoboam. This is the background to 1 Kings 13 and is the previous two chapters, 11 and 12. Now, if we look at the next slide, Solomon was the son of King David. This was the territory that he ruled over, probably the greatest extent of territory that existed in ancient Israel. He is one of the wisest men who ever lived, according to the scriptures. Examples of his wisdom are recorded for us. Other people like the Queen of Sheba came to seek his knowledge and wisdom. Many of the wisdom books of the Old Testament, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, are attributed to him. And he was the one who was responsible for building and dedicating the original temple in Jerusalem. But then we read how Solomon ended up marrying foreign women, probably to cement political alliances, but he had hundreds of wives and concubines. And that is all very strange to us, but the real problem was that these wives led him astray from the worship of the true God to engaging with false gods and false religions. And that was the great folly or foolishness of his later life. Now, on the next slide, Solomon's son was Rehoboam. And Rehoboam was just plain stupid. I mean, instead of taking the advice of wiser old men, he went with the advice of his younger contemporaries. Instead of easing the harsh burdens that his father Solomon had placed on the people to gain their allegiance, he increased those burdens and he alienated the 10 northern tribes. But this was to fulfill the word of God, which was at one and the same time to give the 10 northern tribes to Jeroboam, but at the same time to maintain a descendant on David's throne in the south in Judah. So Jeroboam in the north turns to false religion. On the next slide, he turns to false religion to secure his power. He uses religion for political gain. The old religion threatened his kingdom, even threatened his life. He was terrified that his people would go south to Jerusalem and the temple there, and so he modifies their faith and practice of his people. He establishes two worship sites, at Dan in the north and Bethel in the south. So his people can go and worship within their territory. They don't have to go to Jerusalem. He controlled those areas. We heard about the rodeo and the bull riding. Well, what Jeroboam did was set up his own bull statues in Dan and in Bethel. And they were there to represent God, if you like, and they were the objects that his people were to worship. He set up these golden bulls along with a new priesthood, a new altar, and a new festival. He sets up his own religion, effectively. And this is how 1 Kings 12 ends, and chapter 13 flows straight on from there. And there are lots of questions that we might ask when we come to chapter 13, for which we're not really given answers. But as I said before, I want you to note one very important thing. Did you see how time and time again in this chapter we read this phrase, by the word of the Lord? Everything happens by the word of the Lord. It's a phrase that occurs over and over again. It's key to this passage. It is the key to the books of 1 and 2 Kings, if not the key to the whole Bible and the whole history of the world, if I can be so bold as to suggest that. Well, let's move on to the next point and look at Jeroboam and the word of God, the word of the Lord. As I say, Jeroboam devised his false religion from his own heart. He kept his people from that place where God had placed his name, in Jerusalem and the temple there. He kept them from the king in David's line, even though that king Rehoboam was not a particularly good king himself. But this man-made religion became a substitute for trusting and obeying the true and living God. And all man-made religion is like that. It's a substitute for trusting and obeying the true and living God. I mean, politicians use the word of God to gain votes for themselves. We see this particularly in the United States. Remember Donald Trump holding up the Bible at one point? It was for political gain. How do you and I worship God? Do we use religion on our own terms to satisfy our own thoughts and beliefs and desires? The word of the Lord here is a phrase, as I've said, that occurs time and time again in this chapter and more in the books of Kings than anywhere else in the Bible. It is the word of the Lord. It is one word, one message, expressed in lots of different ways as promise, command, teaching, warning, judgment, and so on. It's the word that came to Abraham to promise him land, people and blessing. It's the word that came to David, King David, through Nathan the prophet, that his descendant would sit on his throne forever. It's the word that ultimately became flesh and dwelt amongst us, as we've just celebrated at Christmas in the person of Jesus. The only one through whom we can come to the Father, the way, the truth and the life. Well, we'll see over the next 3 weeks how each of the three main characters in this story has a different relationship to the word of the Lord. Jeroboam, king in the north, despised it and rejected it. The man of God, the prophet from Judah in the south, he abandoned it. And the old prophet that we meet in the north, well, the word of God was his profession. He was a prophet, but he abused it. So here we come to our first star point. This is not just for the kids. This is really a summary for all of us. It's foolish to make up our own religion, and we should listen to the word of God. It's pretty obvious, isn't it, when we read God's word? Well, let's move on and look at Jeroboam and the man of God. Now, this is where we come to the text, so I want you to follow this with me, please. In verse 1, we see that, it begins, by the word of the Lord, a man of God came from Judah to Bethel as Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make an offering. So Jeroboam is officiating at this solemn bull session, if I can call it that, at the Bethel sanctuary. There's a man, picture it, who excuses his way, jostles his way, pushes his way up to the front and launches into a tirade against the altar. He is a man of God, a prophet from Judah, the feared southern kingdom. He comes by the word of the Lord, by the power of the Lord, bringing the word of the Lord to Bethel, to the north. And this is what happens in verses 2 and 3. By the word of the Lord, see, there's that phrase again, he cries out against the altar, 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 this is what the Lord says. A son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. On you he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who made offerings here, and human bones will be burned on you. And that same day the man of God gave a sign. This is the sign the Lord has declared. The altar will be split apart and the ashes on it will be poured out. That's pretty spectacular, isn't it? He speaks about a son of the house of David. It's not David, he's got long gone. It's not Solomon, he has died. It's not Rehoboam who is on the throne. It talks about Josiah, who comes 300 years later. And King Josiah was one of the better kings of the southern kingdom. And he did exactly what was predicted here. On the next slide, if you can see it there, 2 Kings chapter 23, verses 15 to 20, tell us exactly what Josiah did, and it's exactly what this prophet from Judah had predicted. The altar at Bethel, the high place, is made by Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. The king asked, what's happening? There's bits missing there. Let me read it to you from here. Even the altar at Bethel, the high place made by Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who had caused Israel to sin, even that altar and high place he, Josiah, demolished. He burned the high place, ground it into powder, and burned the Asherah pole also. Then Josiah looked around, and when he saw the tombs that were there on the hillside, he had the bones removed from them and burned on the altar to defile it, in accordance with the word of the Lord, proclaimed by the man of God, who foretold these things. The king asked then, "What is that tombstone I see?" And the people of the city said, "It marks the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and pronounced against the altar of Bethel the very things you've done to it." "Leave it alone," he said. "Don't let anyone disturb his bones." So they spared his bones and those of the prophet who had come from Samaria. And just as he had done at Bethel, Josiah removed all the shrines at the high places that the kings of Israel had built in the towns of Samaria and that had aroused the Lord's anger. Josiah slaughtered all the priests of those high places on the altars and burned human bones on them, and then he went back to Jerusalem. It's exactly what the prophet, the man of God from Judah, had predicted, and it happens 300 years later. And this would happen because Jeroboam's man-made religion was a denial of the word of God, the word of the Lord, and so condemned by God. And tragically, every one of the kings of the north who followed him would follow this same example. Well, let's have a look at the next slide. What happens next? Sorry about what, I don't know what happened with the text there. But what happens next? Well, let's have a look at verses 4 to 6. When King Jeroboam heard what the man of God cried out against the altar at Bethel, he stretched out his hand from the altar and said, "Seize him!" But the hand he stretched out toward the man shriveled up so that he couldn't pull it back. Also, the altar was split apart and its ashes poured out according to the sign given by the man of God by the word of the Lord. And then the king said to the man of God, "Intercede with the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored." So the man of God interceded with the Lord, and the king's hand was restored and became as it was before. So Jeroboam is a take charge type of guy. So he points his finger at this interloper so that his men could jump him and restrain him. He doesn't listen to the word of God. He rejects it. He despises it. He tries to silence the word of the Lord. And that is the hallmark of man-made religion. But did he really think that simply raising his hand against the word of the Lord was going to work? Well, as it turns out, of course, it didn't. His hand was sort of frozen there, shriveled up, and he couldn't pull it back again. So now Jeroboam is brought to his knees, so to speak, before the Lord by what had happened to his hand. His golden bulls couldn't help him. His man-made religion was of no use. He needed the favour of the Lord. And so "seize him" now becomes, "Please pray for me that the Lord will restore my hand. And it's not my God or our God, but pray to your God that he will do this." He doesn't ask for pardon, but simply that his hand be restored to him. And this small mercy is granted. So then we read on in verses 7 to 9. The king says to the man of God, "Come home with me for a meal and I'll give you a gift." But the man of God answered the king, "Even if you were to give me half your possessions, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water here, for I was commanded by the word of the Lord, you must not eat bread or drink water or return by the way that you came." It's all a bit strange, isn't it? You know, we have all these questions, you know, why is this happening? Why was he commanded not to eat bread or drink water or return a different way? But Jeroboam is now keen to sort things out. Instead of arresting this man for disturbing the peace and interrupting his worship session, he wants to give him a reward for services rendered, and so he invites him home for a meal. Maybe he thought Bethel and Jerusalem could coexist and respect and accept each other. But at the same time, we might question whether that could ever happen. What fellowship can light have with darkness? What fellowship can obedience have with disobedience? What fellowship can truth have with lies? There was no sense of repentance here from Jeroboam. It didn't work. And then we have all of these questions in our minds as to what's going on here. But if we have a look at the next slide, this is the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians, but this is the very thing that this man of God, this prophet from Judah, may well have said. "Don't be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever?" And so on. You see, it's two things that cannot exist together is what we're confronted with here. The man of God was also told that he was not to return by the way that he came, perhaps suggesting that the word of the Lord he had brought to Bethel would not be reversed. And so in verse 10, we read, "So he took another road and did not return by the way he had come to Bethel." So far, this man of God is doing the right thing. He's doing what God had asked him. He's going the right way. So just have the next slide, please, while we think about this a little bit more. We need to consider what the story teaches us about what happened when the word of the Lord confronted Jeroboam and his man-made religion. As I've said, there is this phrase, the word of the Lord, which is critical in this passage. But there is also another word which is used over and over again, and it's translated in various ways. Draw or pull back. Remember the hand? To be restored, to return. But it's the same word, and it's the word that we know as repent, to turn back. And this is what Jeroboam should have done when confronted with the word of the Lord. But we read at the end of the chapter, in verse 33, if I can jump there, that this is not what Jeroboam did. He did not change his evil ways, verse 33 tells us. Just as he could not draw back his hand, he did not turn back from his man-made religion. He prayed for his hand to be restored, but he did not pray for his heart to be turned back to the Lord. The God who restored his hand could surely have had the greater mercy on him and changed his heart, but Jeroboam did not ask for that. And so here's our second star point on the next slide. The word of God calls us to turn from our way to his way. And if we look at the next slide, we're just reminded from the book of Isaiah that the word of God will always, always accomplish his purpose. The rain and snow come down from heaven, they water the earth, make it bud and flourish, they yield seed for the sower, bread to the eater. So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I send it. We can be confident that God's word will always achieve his purpose. So on the next slide, let's bring this to a conclusion. Which is it for us, man-made religion or true worship? The false worship of man-made religion is all around us. Islam has its five pillars. Buddhism has its eightfold path. Hinduism has its millions of gods. Atheism denies all gods. We have our own ideas about gods. People in our community will say, "Well, I believe in a God of love, but judgment? You know, don't believe in a God of judgment." We make up our own religion, our own ideas about God. But the word of the Lord has now come to us, and it's come to us in the gospel of the Lord Jesus, as preached by the apostles, as we read about in the New Testament. It's the same word that came to Abraham, that came to David, that came to Jeroboam. But the promise of God now comes to the whole world in the gospel of Jesus. The word of the Lord, that key to all of history, confronts all man-made religion and calls for repentance and a turning to Jesus. And Elise's spoiler was a good one. We can't talk too much about Jesus, because that's where God's plan and purpose is focused, in the person of the Lord Jesus. Jeroboam needed to turn back from his man-made religion, but as we've seen, he failed to do that. Let's not make that same mistake. The man of God brought him plenty of warnings in signs, and particularly in the word of God. And if we are disobeying the Lord, then we need to turn back from our way and repent. We need to ask his forgiveness and seek his mercy, which he generously gives and which Jeroboam failed to do. If we've never turned back to God from our rebellion and rejection and neglect of him, then now's as good a time as any to do that. Do it today. We all need to turn back from our man-made religion and ideas about God to the truth we have from Jesus about relationship with God. He is the one who made that amazing claim where he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only way to God. He has the truth. When our society wants to tell us, well, we've all got our own truth, it's not truth that we have, it's just opinions that we have. The truth comes from the Lord Jesus. He's the way, he's the truth, and he's the one who is the source of abundant life, both in this world and in the world to come. So let me finish by highlighting what true worship is. True worship is not something that we make up, but true worship is in Jesus. He is the place we come to now to meet with God. It's not the temple in Jerusalem. It's not the altar in Bethel or anywhere else. He is the great high priest who's offered the perfect sacrifice of himself. He is the one we come to in true worship. On the next slide, we see the Apostle Paul writing to the Romans, and he tells us that true worship is trust and obedience in the whole of our lives. We're to present our bodies, our whole lives, as a living sacrifice. True worship is about trusting and depending on the Lord in the whole of our lives, how we act, how we talk, how we think. And true worship then means repentance. True worship is in Jesus. It's trusting and obeying him. It's repenting and turning back from our human course of action, following his way rather than our way. And so that brings us to our final star point. We're to live by the word of God, trusting and obeying Jesus. There's nothing new and remarkable about that. It's what the Bible teaches us from beginning to end. So let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you that in Jesus we have the one who is the way and the truth and the life. We thank you that true worship is about coming to him, trusting him, obeying him, and turning back from our way. Please help us in this year that lies ahead of us, that's about to open up to us, to relate to you on these terms and in the way that you propose, trusting Jesus' death and resurrection. Turn our hearts towards you in faith and obedience. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.